Today I'd like to introduce my message by reading to you a recent pastor's update that came from my dad about 2 weeks ago. Just like our pastor, that gives out pastor updates. He does one also, and I'm kind of blessed to get both of them. One day I thought about putting all these together and putting them on a website, and haven't done it yet, but there are certainly lots of cumulative wisdom that comes out every week from both my dad and my father-in-law, so I appreciate that. So he had one a couple weeks ago, which I'll read to start today, introduce my subject, and here it goes. So I figured out this week, and it says in the prayer announcement, it turned out the prayer announcement was about him. He had shingles, and he thought it was something really serious, but it turned out to only be shingles, which means but then he couldn't do anything, which is kind of the underlying what kind of brings out his message here. So I figured out this week, see my prayer announcement, and this thought has been emerging for some time now, that our lives are two-tiered. As you get older, physically, your bodies betray you. But at the same time, you have acquired lots of wisdom. At least that's the hope anyway. In other words, as you grow older, you have learned a lot through experience. Some say experience is the best teacher. Others have said that experience is the only teacher. Alas, but the body isn't up to doing all the things you want to do. The consolation is that you have at least you know more because you have learned more. So this is the two-tiered life, as he kind of calls it. Therefore, we do, and he quotes a scripture from 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. God in his wisdom knows that we learn, sometimes through suffering, that our bodies and all the power, energy, pride, vanity will wane, and all things you thought you knew comes crashing home. Yep, a two-tiered life. Do we ever get it right? Yes. He goes on, I told the young people last weekend, it turned out they had a weekend for the young people that talked about dating and how to pick the right mate and marriage, and that was what the weekend was about. That they have an opportunity to learn from others. Again, there's a lot of stress these days to do things the worldly way, and if those are going to church, have to choose which way they're going to go. Date like they do in the world, or date like we suggest. Because they have an opportunity to learn from others, especially about how to live so they can have the best life possible. Right, they have a two-tier life also, except theirs is the other way around. Their physical life is filled with energy, confidence, and they think that they are bulletproof, that they can do anything, even sin, and it won't affect them. Lack of wisdom is one tier. Endless physical strength and energy is the other. The chance to have a one-tier life, the best of both, youth and energy, and then also wisdom to go with it is the optimum. So if you have energy and wisdom together, that'd be great. David was a young man who, according to Michelangelo, had a great body and was really handsome. I've actually seen that. If you've been to Italy, maybe you have too. He learned to believe in God as a teenager and would actively seek to obey God when others around him were indifferent to this most vital search. David, at the age of 20, was over the men of war, a lot of them twice his age. And it says that he behaved himself wisely. Also, he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And he goes on, in case you think I'm just commiserating with old people, this is really for the young. You can have both, but you have to start young. If you don't seek God when you are young and wind up doing some stupid things, you stand a good chance of ruining your life. What might your life be? You would never know because you would never reach it. David went on to be the king of Israel and will have the position in the kingdom of God. All because he began to seek God when he was young. The optimum is that you have all the wonderful things youth offers and the wisdom to go with it. This is the best way. The one-tier life, youth and wisdom. Wisdom being the ability to know the right from the wrong and choosing the right. You know, thinking deeply about things, seeking God and His wisdom, doesn't mean that you aren't going to be missing out on anything. The best is always yet to come. And that's how he ends his pastor's update. My dad's pastor's update is a message to the young folks in the church that they can really avoid learning things the hard way. Through experience and having both the blessing of energy, of youth, and wisdom at the same time. There are keys to gaining wisdom at an early age, to avoid having to learn the tough lessons through experience that often has negative consequences. This lesson is geared for the young people, but the message is really for every age today. So today I would like to speak about wisdom of seeking counsel. In fact, this is the title of my sermon, The Wisdom of Wise Seeking Counsel. The Wisdom of Seeking Wise Counsel. And this is the key to really having youth and wisdom. Or it's a key. So in the next 40 minutes or so, we'll define what is wise counsel. Who should we seek wise counsel from? Who should we not receive counsel from? How does obedience to God contribute to wise counsel? And what are some barriers to getting the value from counsel? So first, let's define counsel. The words in the Old Testament, there's several words that are defined or translated as counsel. Here's a few of them. They're all similar, but a little different. One that's found mostly in Proverbs, or a lot in Proverbs, is eitzah, which means advice, by implication, a plan, also a prudence. Also, another word is the word sode, or sodi, and that means a session, that is a company of persons in close deliberation. A session, a company of persons in close deliberation. Another word that is often defined as counsel in the Old Testament is yaatz, which means advice, reflects to deliberately or resolve. Another word is shawal, is to inquire, by implication to request, to inquire, to have a request. All these words are translated as counsel in the Old Testament, at least in the New King James, which is what I tend to use. The online dictionary, here's the word counsel. It means advice, opinion, or instruction given in directing the judgment or conduct of another. Interchange of opinions as to future procedure, consultation, deliberation, or deliberate purpose, plan, and design. All these have similar thoughts and ideas, all with the result of getting advice to move forward on a matter. So why is counsel important? Why is it important? Let's turn to Proverbs to help answer that question. This may be an obvious question, but let's look at why it's important. Proverbs 12, and we'll read verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. And it says here in Proverbs, which is written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who was given wisdom from God. He says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The implication is clear. When we don't seek wise counsel or ignore wise counsel, it's often a result of looking foolish. I don't know about you, but I don't care to look foolish. I'm not sure anyone likes looking foolish. However, when we do what we want to, oftentimes, without input from a wise source, we can look foolish at times. Every unwise decision I've ever made, I've always felt a little foolish in the end. And usually, it was a result of not seeking any advice, zero advice. I think we get enamored, and what happens, we get enamored with our own decision-making, like, I'm going to make this decision. We think we all have all the right answers, or the full perspective on a matter, and we go head first into making a decision. From my own life, I've made some not so wise decisions, like car buying. You know, in my early 20s, I bought a car without much knowledge or understanding. Just came out with a car, kind of went right in. Several thousand dollars of car repairs helped me understand the importance of advice on buying a car. Now, the last car we purchased, you know, I chose to study consumer reports and read every detail about every car and look at the rating, and because I had learned from that experience what negative results are from just doing something without input or seeking counsel. Another area, investments. Back in the 90s, it seemed like everybody could pick stocks, but now it's quite laughable to think that I thought I could pick stocks. You know, hard-earned dollars lost, and now we use a professional, well-regarded financial advisor. I had to learn from my own experience the negative results of just doing something on your own without counsel. Now, I do want to note for the record, for those taking notes, those recording that my wife was not involved in any of those examples of poor decision-making, which probably tells you why I ended up the way it did. Wise people will consult and listen to their spouse. You know, if you're lucky to be married, you will listen to your spouse. Good source of counsel there. Luckily, you know, I've not made any what I would call disastrous life-altering decisions that were not recoverable, but I have felt foolish and the results could have been avoided through some counsel. But I had to learn these things the hard way. And I and you and all of us have decisions we need to make tomorrow, next week, or next year. And the question for me and for all of us is whether or not we have learned from negative results again, or can we seek wise counsel and avoid future pitfalls? Counsel is important because an unwise decision or a foolish approach can have very serious consequences that can set a course it's hard to reverse. Again, every decision is a little different, but some have very serious consequences. Some have lost a lot more than a few hard-earned dollars or made a bad investment or bad car choice. There are larger things that can be lost. So most of us want to make the wisest decisions we can. Now, if we polled everyone here, which I won't do, but and said how many want to make unwise decisions? No one would raise their hand. I'm hoping anyway. Yet, although none of us wants to make an unwise decision, all of us would want to avoid that. And I can assume that if none of us want to make an unwise decision, yet sometimes we get into the process of making unwise decisions. That's occurring. So why is that? Why do we, although we all would agree we don't want to make an unwise decision, we still do anyway at times. Well, let's look at what the barrier is to seeking good counsel. If we're kind of defining making good decisions, one of the ways to make good decisions is through good counsel. Why do we avoid getting good counsel? Or maybe a better way of saying is, what's the cause of not seeking good counsel? Why wouldn't we not seek good counsel? Well, from Scripture, and frankly from hard experience, there is probably one main reason why we don't seek wise counsel. Can we guess what it might be? Well, let's turn to the scripture that gives insight on why we don't seek counsel, at least what I've identified anyway. Maybe you have another reason, but I think this will probably cover most of it. And that's found in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, and we'll read verse 18. Just looking at the rows, and I sort of know where everybody sits, so hopefully in our new seating row we haven't displaced the ladies back there to always sit in a certain spot. Hope we notice you're back by us, so hope that's okay. If you don't like it, you can tell me after church, or one of the ushers, maybe. It's a different perspective, let's put it that way, a different perspective in church. All right, Proverbs 16, verse 18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now Solomon, the man who was given an abundance of wisdom, says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, would a fall or destruction likely occur if wise counsel is sought or taken? It's not likely. Wise counsel would keep one from destruction. It is pride that causes the destruction. When we ask for someone else's feedback, our mind can often view this as admitting that we don't know everything there is about that topic. Now, that's not a problem for somebody who's humble, but a prideful person has difficulty asking someone for advice. Often pride is a reason for not seeking counsel. A humble person will be happy to seek out those who are wise for counsel, and in doing so, most likely avoid a negative consequence. Imagine a proud person, this is kind of what the scripture describes, a proud person striding down a path, you know, with their nose maybe slightly up in the air because they're so confident they know the way forward. There may be even those around yelling, "Hey, look out there, there's a big hole. You're about to fall into it." The proud person falls into the pit even though it could not have been avoided. It could have been avoided. You know, in Proverbs 20, verse 20, it says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of a noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks." So you have this vision of everybody, "Hey, watch out there, there's a big pit." And you're walking down the street and you just fall into it anyway because we're prideful. Pride is deceitful in that it allows us the false security that we know enough about something and we don't need to seek advice. Even though wisdom may be crying out, getting louder and louder, pride is what allows us to step into that pit in full stride. Maybe we're even running and we fall into it. When we're young, we can often be confident in our strength and energy and abilities, thinking that normal laws of nature that apply to everyone else don't apply to us. Those with years can get prideful also through years of success and be blinded to pitfalls that lurk around the corner. Some people with years of success make unwise decisions. We see this oftentimes in the news. People that are gone to the best schools, have pedigrees of things behind them at schools, and people they know how they were brought up and know a lot of things, make unwise decisions through the belief that they're smarter than others and will always be smart enough to make good decisions. They miss signs and cues of reality and often make mistakes. Young, old, successful, or struggling, no one is immune from pride. And when we do get prideful, we can be remiss in getting wise counsel and following through that counsel. We should all evaluate our hearts and see if pride is a reason why we do not seek wise counsel in our lives. Let's move on. Let's look now at where we should seek wise counsel. Where should we seek wise counsel? We'll look at some excellent sources before discussing how the ultimate counselor, God, can be our greatest source of wisdom. So where can we get wise counsel? Again, this is directed somewhat towards young people, although not exclusively. It's for everybody. So I'm starting off, you can get wise counsel from your parents. For younger folks, who do you get counsel or advice? Let's look at the Bible for the answer for this question. Where would you get instruction from? If you turn to Proverbs 1, verse 8, well, this is probably not a real popular scripture today or approach, but it's what the Bible says. And for those who are young, it's something worth looking at and applying. Proverbs 1 and verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland on your head and pendants for your neck." So here's Solomon liking the instruction that your father gives you. You know, in this case, he's probably thinking maybe of David, and not your mother's and your mother's teaching. Your mothers and fathers typically want to raise their children right. And I know that's typically the case in the church. And when you follow those wise instruction and teaching, it's likened to like a nice crown and a very nice pendant around your neck, maybe like a prince or princess would wear. That's how it likens it. But when we're young, especially nowadays and maybe in every generation, certainly think this was true when I grew up, it doesn't seem cool to get advice from your parents. You know, it doesn't seem very cool. Most of the TV shows today portray parents as out of touch, and teenagers and kids are the ones with all the insights and wisdom. TV shows such as Leave It to Beaver, which I grew up watching reruns of, but even later ones like Baby Brunch or even the Cosby Show, they all showed the dad and mom in a positive way. But those have all been replaced with people like Homer Simpson. Now Homer is kind of like it's been running forever, you know, kind of the dopey dad who doesn't quite get it right. I think I watched 3 minutes of Family Guy before I turned it off. The dad there is kind of dopey as well. And they're all kind of like, you know, and that's typical of the shows. However, parents should be a great source of wise counsel, as parents are the ones who care the most for the children and want to see them avoid mistakes. In many cultures, parents are consulted in every decision that is made. I was watching a show, happened to be on how those in India buy cars. And it's very interesting, when they buy a car, and actually I've gone to India myself, and this is very true, and what some of the people were telling me, but the whole family, the parents, the uncles, the brothers, all go down the car dealership and help make the decision. It's not a single, you know, one person, two person type event. They all go down and everyone is consulted. Now, in Western cultures like the U.S., the focus is more on the individual. Now, there's pluses and minuses to both approaches. However, it is instructive how cultures that work more as a group, as a family, seek input and can avoid certain pitfalls. You know, India is an example also, where parents are very, very involved in choosing a mate for the children. I actually worked with a lady from India, and she was talking about the process. And actually, you know, that's kind of what happened to her. She kind of, her parents were very involved in picking who she would marry. But she was very, very positive about the approach and cited a very low divorce rate in India. And that may be a culture to that approach, maybe a plus to that method. Now, this approach may not necessarily be our way in an Anglo-Western culture, but we certainly can take some of those positives and learn from them. When considering marriage, you know, a great source of input for young people would be your own parents. Your parents know you better than anyone else. They know what is likely to be a good match and what could be a challenge. Seeking advice in matters from parents is a wise approach. You know, maybe you also want to approach them on what is a good educational path, you know, a good career path, a good, you know, how a good home to purchase. This is a good house. You know, all the parents I know want only a positive outcome for their children, and they can help counsel the right path in many areas. Errol Bombach once said, "When your mother asks, 'Do you want a piece of advice?' it's a mere formality. It doesn't matter if your answer is yes or no, you're going to get it anyway." So if that's in your situation, you know, maybe you should be thankful. I have a strange feeling Bill Lee's going to get advice, whether he wants it or not. So hopefully he'll be wise enough to take it. If we're lucky enough to have parents living and alive, we will be wise to seek our parents' advice and listen. So parents are a great source of advice and counsel. Where else can we get good counsel? Well, we can get it from friends. We can get good counsel. Young people can get good counsel from friends. With a caveat here, which we'll get to in a minute. And that caveat's found in Proverbs 13, verse 20. If you want to see how you may be able to get good insights from your friends, how your friends can help you in making wise choices, Proverbs 13, verse 20 gives us a very useful insight. Again, this is for any age. All ages can apply this. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "Now whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, this is one of the most important scriptures we can follow when it comes to being wise for all of us, whether young or old. You know, at school or college, who do we look to as our friends? Are we looking to be friends with those who are maybe the ones that are seemingly cool? Or maybe those who are diligent and steady and with good goals? I just was reading about one of the football players, quarterbacks, who was drafted, I think, number 2 this year. And I didn't really know much about him, but happened to be in a plane reading about him. And I was very impressed because he had made it on at a very early age that after every football game, he wasn't going to go to the party. He would just come back. And in high school, it says he wouldn't go to any parties. He would come back and be at home and focused on his studies and schools. And I think he graduated with maybe not a 4.0 average, but a very high average. And it seemed like he put this there. He wasn't going to do what other people were doing. He was associating with the wise people. By being with those who are wise, it'll put us in a position to be exposed to more wisdom, more knowledge than we would have otherwise. Contrast that with hanging out with those who are more interested in always having fun, breaking the rules, maybe being just on the edge, and definitely not diligent in doing the right thing. The results will be that we'll be dragged down the same path as the group. Walking with the wise is a lifelong benefit to having insights and access to knowledge and wisdom. Let me give you an illustration from a person named Robert Egert. He actually died in 2007, so this is written before he died. It's a little dated, but I think it really is helpful in saying how we can, when you're associated with wise people, you can really benefit from this. There's an economist named Robert Egert. He began a monthly newsletter called The Blue Chip Indicator in 1976. And now it was read by American presidents, the chairman of the Federal Reserve, and CEOs of the biggest companies in America. The newsletter attempts to predict the future. The Blue Chip Economic Indicators gives forecasts on economic matters like gross domestic product, growth, and unemployment rates. Now, how did Robert Egert and the Blue Chip predict the future with good accuracy, very good accuracy, that motivates subscribers to pay a very high price for that subscription to that newsletter? Egert's secret is simple idea. It was a simple idea he got in 1969. What he did, he gave a consensus forecast. And writer Mark Memmott describes the process and how he got this consensus forecast. On the 15th of each month, he would send a memo to the 75 economists on his list. They included forecasters at such household names as Ford, Chrysler, Sears, J.P. Morgan, from the academic world like UCLA and Georgia State, and he also contacted consultants. He would alert them to the special questions he would be asking. Then on the first day, working day of each month, his questionnaires return. And by the fifth working day of the month, Egert had crunched the responses, written his analysis, and sent the copy to the publisher. Now, Egert first experimented with this idea of making consensus forecasts in the early 70s when he was the chief economist at RCA. When he started to average out what all the economists forecast, it became apparent that the consensus, what everybody was saying, usually had an almost uncanny ability to predict what was coming. So essentially, he was getting wise counsel from all the people in economics and people he thought were wise and putting it together and coming out with a very predictable forecast that was very many times accurate. This applies equally to all of us, no matter what the age. When we walk among those who are wise and have access to a variety of insights to help us make good decisions. Now, let's, from the Bible, look at an example of someone who did not walk with the wise. And it was very disastrous in the end of the day, a very bad outcome. Let's turn to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. We'll see somebody who chose to ignore this scripture. This was post exactly right after Solomon, so I suppose he could have had access to that scripture of walking with wise people, but he chose If he knew about it, that scripture or that proverb, he chose to ignore it, it appears, totally, and chose a different way. 1 Kings 12, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14. Again, the context is right after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And Rehoboam, in verse 1, went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And if you remember, this is from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. So the other tribes came down of all of Israel. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, and we know the story, Jeroboam was from the north, and he kind of was in exile, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. Then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. So there's Jeroboam, Rehoboam. It's always a little confusing. I always think Rehoboam, with the R, from Jerusalem, and the other guy was from the north, Jeroboam. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old man. So he seems to be on the right path here, who had stood before Solomon. So who was the wisest man who'd ever lived? Solomon, and these are the people that served him. So they would, you conclude that they're very wise in their own right. They'd learn from him, not only were they own wise, they would learn from him, the king Solomon. But so he took counsel with the old man who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they said to him, "If you want to be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But let's see what he did in verse 8. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young man who he had grown up with and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, and I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. He probably said what they told him to say. And forsaking the counsel, the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And here we see the results. We know what happened after that. The northern tribes broke off and said, "We're not going to do that." And they took Jeroboam and made him king. So here we see the results of a young king who did not choose to walk with the wise elders, but chose his inexperienced friends. The result was that all the tribes, other than Judah and Benjamin, rejected Rehoboam and chose a new king, which was Jeroboam. Walking with wise men can make a huge difference in our perspective and decision-making. If Rehoboam would have chosen the wise men's approach, things could have been very differently. Although some things were predicted by God to occur, he still had a choice in what he did. So we looked at having wise friends as a source of counsel who we can go to get advice, input. Where else can we get advice? We can get advice or counsel from experts in a field or a certain area. Wise counsel can come from those who are experts in a certain area. This may be common sense, maybe, but let's explore. Seeking out someone who is an expert or has lots of understanding in a specific area to get wise counsel can be very helpful in making wise decisions. When buying a house, searching out those who understand the real estate market can help make a good long-term decision. You know, they can tell you whether schools are good. Are they going up or down? Is the real estate tending to go up, down, or flat? Is there any government decisions being made or legislation that would impact the area? You know, maybe they're putting state prison right next door. You might want to know that. Or maybe there's a future tollway going right, 30 yards away. You know, what other aspects are occurring that affect that property or to have long-term satisfaction of living in that area? Those are the kind of things you want to know. If you seek out the right expert, they can tell you that. And this can be applied in every area of our life. When seeking help with medical issues or financial advice or education advice or other issues, seek out a qualified expert. And if it requires a fee to get advice, it may be well worth it in the long term. You know, I have to admit that I've learned that from our pastor, Mr. Fay. He often finds at times, I've seen him find sometimes, or at times, people that are the best experts he can find in certain issues, areas, they need issues resolved. Maybe a lawyer in a certain area, maybe a doctor in a certain area, or a tax expert. But many times, it can save money in the long run and feeling like a wrong decision was made. So I've seen that occur. Learn from that. Seeking an expert in an area can be very instructive. You know, I've also seen in classes, that we put Billy in, getting somebody who's really an expert, me teaching him swimming is a lot different than having an expert teaching him swimming. And then it's amazing how much faster people learn and understand when they have an expert that's able to learn from and help consult how to go forward. Usually things are a little more efficient and things go a little bit smoother when you have an expert helping you with something. And when it comes to spiritual matters, seeking out wise men in the church, such as the pastor, is also a very wise choice. It may be wise that if marriage is a possibility, to ask for some time with a pastor before a decision is made. You know, pastors have good tools and a wealth of experience to help navigate toward choosing a mate. So let's move on to the next point, the next seeking counsel. We've talked about getting counsel from parents, friends, and experts to help avoid pitfalls in life. Now, even if we have the wisest parents, and the wisest friends, and we utilize wise and knowledgeable experts, we may still not have all the facts, knowledge, or insights to know how to move forward. There is a source of all knowledge that can guide us, can see all things, and help us avoid a pitfall if we ask him. We can most importantly ask God for wise counsel on a matter. Let's look at an example where the Israelites did not seek God on a matter, and it resulted in making an error in judgment. And all they had to do was ask, as we can conclude. That's found in Joshua 9. It's a very interesting set of scriptures here about Joshua. And here we have a good leader of the Israelites, somebody who was always following God. Yet we see that even Joshua made a slight error here. Joshua 9, verse 1. And this is as the Israelites were crossing into the promised land, kind of that time period. They're starting to take over the area. And I think they've already had success with Jericho, so they're really confident. And as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowlands, all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and maybe they're like snakes, as we heard. They're snakes in a way. They're very cunning. And went out and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended. So why would they do that? We'll find out. in verse 5, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord, your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of the country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly.' So they gave the appearance of looking like they traveled many, many days. These wineskins, verse 13, were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." Verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Very clear there. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So they basically were fooled. I think you see that this is a very instructive lesson for us. When reading this, I wonder how many times, you know, I've neglected to ask God for counsel and just relied on my own intuition or knowledge to make a decision. In this case, only God knew the truth about the Gibeonites. From all appearances, the decision that Joshua made to make peace seemed correct. Joshua's like, "Oh, I'll make peace. These guys seem friendly enough. They've come a long way to be our servants," as they said. However, if Joshua had inquired of God, God would have shown him the correct path and the truth about the Gibeonites. Just like Joshua, we can sometimes think we have all the facts and knowledge and, you know, and can make a decision on how to move forward. You know, Joshua obviously was consulting with the other men there, and they all kind of agreed to go forward in that way. I don't think Joshua was doing it all by himself in this case. Maybe Joshua thought, you know, this is too small of an issue to really take to God. We've got this one covered. We can take care of it. Maybe Joshua thought it was obvious and what the, you know, and he wanted to save the hard ones for God. You know, this is an easy one. Let's wait for the hard ones. We'll ask God for help on that one. Maybe we think that sometimes. I was wondering how many decisions in our life we make, but we don't include God. Is it possible that we can include God in more decisions in our life than we do? Like no one else, God can see down the road and see what's best. Including all the other wise friends, sources, of friends, experts, the family, and maybe even the family, only God can see what the best path is. When we trust God in all areas of our life, even small ones, we can have good results. In Proverbs 35, let's turn there as an insight to how we should approach things with God. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding." So many times we think, "Oh, I can lean to my own understanding. I'm pretty knowledgeable on this area." But it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." And he knows what's down the future, what seems like a good choice. With all, we have all the facts and everything that's been gathered to us, we still can't see everything that God sees. And it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be a healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So we need to always not lean to our understanding, but always call on God in every decision we make, or all those, you know, important ones, and have him guide us. Just look at David as someone who followed this example. Now, he was a person who was said to be after God's own heart. Let's look at how he always, the examples of him asking for God for input. 1 Samuel 23, if you'd like to turn there with me. We'll see how David brought God into his decision making. 1 Samuel 23, and we'll start in verse 1. And it says here, "Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing and their threshing floors.' Therefore," what did David do in verse 2? "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So what do we see David doing here? First, he inquired of God, "You know, should I go and attack the Philistines?" The answer was yes. Then David went to his men. You might see maybe he was counseling with his men. You know, the thoughts were, you know, are you, maybe they said things to the effect like, "Are you sure, David, those Philistines, you know, those Philistines look pretty fierce to us. And we're not wimps, but, you know, we're in a dangerous situation just here in Judah by ourselves. And it might be even more dangerous to go down to Keilah and fight the Philistines." So maybe just to be sure, David thought, well, it may not hurt to go ask one more time. And David did inquire and didn't say anything was counted against him for doing it. David inquired and God said, "I will deliver the Philistines to you." And David went off in confidence, just like he had when he slew Goliath, the bear, and the lion. He inquired and God gave him an answer. Let's look at another example in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 14, if you turn over there, and we'll start in verse 8. First Chronicles 14 and verse 8 says, "Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand.' So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, 'God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave commandment, and they burned with fire. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, verse 14, David inquired again of God, and God said to him, 'You shall not go up after them, circle around them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle.'" So God's giving exactly how to go about it. "For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. Now here we see David inquiring of God the correct path. We see that God was blessing David and actually intervening on the behalf of David. He told him the right path, you know, should we do this or not do this? David always wanted to know what he should do. And there's many other examples of David inquiring of God what he should do. And always when he inquired, it always worked out well. And a few times he didn't inquire, which we won't go into those examples, and things didn't go so well for him. But as a whole, he was a good example of inquiring of God what he should do. And that was generally his nature. Now, when we see the example, this example of how David was, it's clear why Saul was rejected. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 13. We'll see a whole different attitude here. 1 Samuel 13, and we'll start in verse 5. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 5. And here we're talking about Saul, who was the king before David. And we'll see a little different approach. And here we are in verse 5 again, those same Philistines. They're always trying to fight with the Israelites. Let's see what Saul did instead. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So a lot of people there ready to fight with good armor, good chariots, good horsemen. So it probably looked pretty scary to the Israelites. And they came up and encamped in Michmash in the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, they obviously saw a big problem here, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. So they went everywhere you can find a hole, they hid. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they were getting out of there. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they were kind of scared what was about to happen. And he waited 7 days. So he was, at this point, you know, he's a patient person. He waited 7 days. He's probably looking for Samuel, as we'll see, come along and tell him what to do. The time appointed by Samuel. So he's waiting 7 days. He knew Samuel was going to come. Maybe he would get some indication of what to do. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, who came? Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said in verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord.'" That's an interesting thought right there. I don't know why he didn't choose it, why he had to wait for... If you notice, one difference right here is he had to wait for Samuel. David doesn't appear to have to need somebody to ask God what to do. So that's an interesting point by itself. He says, "Lord, so I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, in which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," which we know is going to be David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So what do we see Saul doing? Well, he's in a very similar situation as David. The Philistines are all around, ready to attack. The people are scared. And does he inquire of God what to do like David? No, he doesn't. He makes his own decision to do what he wants to do. He leans on his own understanding and does not involve God to get input. He comes up with his sort of own plan. Maybe I'll do my own burnt offerings and God will sort of give me some insight, which he wasn't supposed to do. This is the difference between Saul and David. David inquired of God, and Saul did not. Samuel summed it up correctly. Saul would seek after his own heart and not obey God. So all of us would like to have God be a source of counsel, like God was with David. One in which he could ask and inquire of God what to do and get an answer. Today we have the written word of God right in front of us. We have Bibles, iPads, laptops, you know, pretty much accessible at all times. We read his word and counsel with God to learn his opinions and recommendations on how we should proceed. You know, God will give us answers, but we have to be listening to God and obeying God. God is and can be our greatest source of wisdom and counsel, but we have to be following him. Let's see what God has to say about those who inquire of him, yet they're not willing to really obey God. And they're actually willfully disobeying God. Let's turn to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 here. Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. Ezekiel 14, verse 1, and it says, "Then certain of the elders of Israel," so these are the leaders, the ones that should be knowledgeable what to do, "came to me," and this is God speaking, "and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me," or this is Ezekiel speaking, "came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me." So these are men coming to Ezekiel saying, we want to sort of, as we'll see, get some input from God. And he says in verse 3, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts, and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" He's pretty much saying, no, they're not doing the right thing, and yet they want my answers. It's not going to work. This is something that we all should consider. We can't have a huge problem in our lives, maybe a big idol in front of us that we will not address, and then expect to go to God and get an answer. You know, young people, you know, God will guide your path. Older folks, you know, God will guide your path in a very dangerous world. We live in a very dangerous world. And we have the equivalent of the Philistines always ready to attack. And God will guide our path and give us the right answers and go us the right direction if we ask him. But we can't have one foot in the world and the other foot sort of in God's way. It doesn't work. Just like Ezekiel said, you can't sort of be having these idols that you're sort of worshiping and also come and ask me what to do. It has to be all or nothing. It doesn't really work that way. It's a good lesson for us in that as well. We need God to give us answers, but we also have to be obeying and following him fully. If we follow God to the best of our ability, addressing things that he brings to our attention, we can be confident in the promise found in James 1:5. And I'll read this to you. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God will give you answers. He will give you wisdom. But it is, you know, sort of part of, you have to be following him fully, not half-heartedly. Young people, you can't half be in the world and half in the church, if you want to put it that way, if you want God to give you the right answers. Receiving wise counsel from the right sources is a prudent approach to avoid many of the pitfalls of life. For the young folks getting going in life, you're blessed with youth, energy, and strength. It is possible to have both wisdom and youth if you choose. Seek wise counsel in all areas of life, and you can have both, especially if you follow the wise counsel. For those of us where youth is in the rearview mirror, let's continue to remember the wisdom of getting wise counsel. And most importantly, include God in our decision-making to seek the path for going forward.